All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Verse 15 begins by saying, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Cold, lukewarm, or hot? That's a question that from time to time we would probably would be prudent for each one of us to ask ourselves. Cold, lukewarm, or hot? It's essentially what Paul, the question that I'm proposing that we should ask in regards to Revelations chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, is essentially pretty much the same question of what Paul admonishes us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. And I wonder how many times we actually do this, how many we've read it, you know, for how many times, you know, as old as Hirsch is, he's read it many, many, many times. I've read it many, many, many times. Some of you have read it several times as well. How often the question is that we do it? You know, it amazes me sometimes. I'll hear somebody else preach on something. I can remember, and it concerned Matthew 5, that years ago at a conference in Montana, a speaker admonishing us to fulfill and actually to ask God to bless our enemies. And I thought, man, I've never done that. How many times have I read that? And I have yet to ever do that. And that's happened several times. Well, here's another one. How often have you done this one? 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, where Paul said, examine yourselves. New American Standard says, test yourselves. We're to test ourselves. We're to examine ourselves. Whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Again, I think from time to time it would be prudent for us to do just that, to ask the question, cold, lukewarm, or hot, as it pertains to ourselves. Prove your own selves. Why? Because next to Yahweh, no one knows yourself, or no one should probably know yourself better than yourself, or at least should know where you really are in your Christian walk at any given time. And probably at different times in our walk, the answer to that question may be different. It may not always be hot. It may sometimes be, well, I'm kind of cold, and I need to deal with whatever it is that's got me where I'm at, and sometimes perhaps even we're lukewarm. And then especially, we better figure out that's where we're at and address and deal with it. Title of this message is Retroactive, Reactive, and Proactive Christianity, and this will be part two. In the previous message, we principally concentrated on retroactive Christianity. Christianity that instead of progressive is regressive. In fact, pretty much in retreat. What Yahweh would certainly look upon as cold, the same as was found in the first century Laodicean church, and what I believe is, at least in part, was found in the Laodicean church. And what I believe is, regrettably, the condition of the majority of what's called Christianity now in the 21st century. I believe that the vast majority of what's known as Christianity is, as was at least part of the Laodicean church of the first century, and is, regrettably, simply cold. And if you recall, I concluded the last message with that in mind by asking the question that if the majority of 21st century Judeo-Christianity can be identified as the cold of Revelation 3:15 and 16, which is bad enough, but not the worst. If what I suggest is true, and that the majority of 21st century Christianity can be identified as the cold, then who are the lukewarm? Well, whereas prior to this series, I would have identified modern Christianity as the lukewarm of Revelations 3, 15, and 16, and the non-Christians as the cold. But in putting this message together, I realized that the descriptions of all three categories, hot, cold, and lukewarm, are all descriptive of the called out. The ecclesia, the church in modern parlance, that is, in as it concerns the church, that is the saved in Laodicea, the church or the ecclesia, the called out ones. Consequently, the cold, as I had thought about, as I had applied it previously, the cold are not non-Christians, but Christians who have turned cold and who need to return as one of the other seven churches were admonished, who need to return to their first love. Their early, at least you would hope, what was their early heated fervor for Yeshua and his work? Regenerating, if you will. Better word, since we're talking about fervor and fire. The early fervor and fire of a new Christian. Reigniting. If that's where we find ourselves, we need to reignite our faith and our commitment, and get us back to that first love. And I suspect that probably part of the problem is as I believe is so often the case, that we're probably, if we find ourselves in a cold state of Christianity, it's probably because we're trying to live on last year's commitment, or last month's commitment, or even yesterday's commitment, instead of taking up our cross daily and following after Yeshua, making, as I've so often pointed out, making the very same commitment of our entire life, surrendering ourselves, crucifying ourselves unto Christ to live for Him every single morning of our life. And therefore, if we find ourselves in that situation, that's certainly something we need to do. Hot, the cold of Revelations chapter 3 and 15 and 16 are Christians, not non-Christians. And therefore, if the cold are represented today by the majority of Judeo-Christianity, because all three categories represent Christians in some fashion or some form, if the cold represent the majority of Judeo-Christianity, again, I ask you, who then are the lukewarm? Whom Yahweh declares will be spewed or vomited out of his mouth. Something we better figure out. Well, they are not, certainly not the proactive, nor are they the retroactive, who I've now identified as the cold. Consequently, if my estimation is correct, they then therefore must be the reactive part of Christianity. And of late, I have come to believe that this is the camp that the majority of the people who have come out from lukewarm, retroactive Judeo-Christianity find themselves in. And because I want to really concentrate with this message, the whole purpose of this series is to concentrate, of course, on proactive Christianity, to get from where we may find ourselves, whether it be reactive or retroactive Christianity, and get in the camp of proactive Christianity, because that's where I want to spend the majority of the time, which is the answer. Proactive Christianity, the answer to retroactive, the answer to reactive Christianity. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I could spend a lot of time, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this series on lukewarm or reactive Christianity. And for more on we're going to be talking about in this message. But for more on reactive Christianity, I do recommend listening to last fall's Illinois conference message entitled Campaign, if you'll recall, Campaign Against Fearmongering. But before moving on to proactive Christianity, let me share with you just at least a little bit concerning reactive Christianity, especially for anyone new to the CD ministry who may not have listened to or heard the message Campaign Against Fearmongering. Reactive Christianity is just that. Christianity that only reacts. Christianity that only reacts to nearly everything negative that's going on around them. And I discussed this in that previous message, you know, conspiracies. There's conspiracies everywhere around us. And there are conspiracies. You know, for those who think there are conspiracies nuts and who react the other way and go to the other extreme, they're just another extreme. Not everything's a conspiracy, but let me tell you, there are conspiracies out there. And so if you're at the other extreme and thinking there never can be and could be such a situation, you're just as much on the extreme as those who think everything's a conspiracy. But with reactive Christianity, it's almost that extreme, that almost everything's a conspiracy. And even if it were, it's reactive Christianity that is reacting to nearly everything, again, that's going on around them, whether it's what the liberals of every sphere and color are doing, what the politicians, the Masons, the Jews, the Illuminati, the Catholics ad nauseum are doing to us. It's this reaction to what they are doing to us. Only reacting to the government, to the economy, to the banks, to the bailouts, to the IRS, to the media, etc., 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 and I could go on with a whole lot more etc.s before I had them all covered. And as I pointed out in Campaign Against Fearmongering, you can probably pretty well figure out if you're one of these types of Christians, if it's in this camp that you find yourselves, by the emails. Or the snail mails, if you haven't caught up with the email crowd yet. Or even what you're always discussing, whether it be something you're forwarding or mailing out to others. If your emails, you can probably figure out whether you're in this camp or not. If your emails seldom or never contain the answers for society's woes to all that you're reacting to, as found in, of course, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, and through His blood atoning death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, and also, if they never contain the answers as found in Yahweh's laws, in His commandments, statutes, and judgments, but are instead only emails or packets that contain information regarding what the enemies are doing to us. If you remember, I brought a whole pile, well, not that big of a pile, but a whole pile of emails in that previous message and went through all of this stuff that I'd accumulated in 1 week's time of all of these things that are happening to us, you know, and no answers found therein whatsoever. It was just, here's what they're doing to us. And like I said, that was a slow week, if you recall. But you can pretty well figure out if that's the... That's what's the kind of things that you're sending. That's pretty much your emails and your mail and your conversations are pretty much limited to that. It's probably pretty indicative that you are finding yourselves in the camp of reactive Christianity. And let's not overlook this. Very possibly then, therefore, in the camp of the lukewarm, whom Yahweh says He's going to spew out of His mouth. And I will add that are probably doing more harm, ultimately doing more harm than good for the kingdom of Christ. And I'm sure there's going to be some people who will probably respond to that by saying, yeah, but what's so wrong? What's so wrong with exposing the enemy and what's being done to us? Especially, for example, in light of probably be a familiar quote for some of you with what Sun Tzu, the 500 BC Chinese philosopher and general in his book, or I don't know if it was a book then, whatever it would have been at that time, but his treatise, let's say, known today as The Art of Warfare. And you'll remember this quote, I'm sure. I used it in God's Covenant People and some other places as well, where he's made this statement. He says, if you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself, but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb, you'll lose or perish, in every battle. Pretty good advice. And granted, most Americans, whether Christians or otherwise, find themselves in the latter of those three conditions, since they know neither who they are, their real heritage, and or who their enemies are. In fact, most of their enemies, they are today convinced are their allies. So most of Christianity, most Americans find themselves regrettably in the latter of those two camps. They neither know who they are, and they neither know who their enemies are. Over a century prior to Sun Tzu, God issued a similar admonition and alarm to the Israelites through the prophet Hosea. Another very familiar quote, in this case a scripture from Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, where Yahweh said, "My people," speaking of Israel, "are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Certainly, the lack of knowledge of who they are, and the lack of knowledge of who their enemies are. And so it's integral, it's important that we not only understand who we are, but we must also get to the place where we understand who our enemies are as well. And so back to the question, somebody's going to say, well, what's so wrong then with exposing the enemy and what's being done to us? Well, the answer is nothing. Nothing's wrong with that, provided that you're doing so is not an end in itself. And that's what's become. For reactive Christianity, it's become nothing but an end in itself. In fact, we are required. There's nothing wrong with it, again, provided it's not an end in itself, because we're even required to expose the enemy and his wicked deeds. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look at verse 11. And 11 may be very familiar to you, but perhaps the immediate context of this verse isn't. Some of you might even be able to quote Ephesians 5:11, but I wonder if you could quote some of the immediate context, and it's going to become important here in just a minute. So if you can, turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 11, where we find the following. It says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." Now, regrettably, that's as far as some people go. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." But it goes on, it says, "But rather," King James says, "reprove them." Or the New American Standard says, in fact, "expose them." Have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them or reprove them. But listen, exposing the enemy is only half the answer. It's only half the answer. It's an answer that a lot of Christianity isn't involved in, and it's certainly something that we need to get involved in if we're not involved in that. But nonetheless, it is only half the answer, and alone, usually only, now think about this, if you're only exposing the enemy, alone, it usually only produces pessimism, fear, and in many cases, debilitation. As a consequence of the idea of everybody's out to get me. There he is. He's being exposed. But if that's all that's happening, it just produces this mentality that everybody is out to get me. Almost the Chicken Little kind of the sky is going to fall kind of attitude. Ephesians 5:11 is therefore incomplete without verse 10. And I apologize because I have used Ephesians 5:11 a lot in past messages without reading verse 10 along with it. Let's put them together. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather reprove them. Even with the verse 11 beginning with the word "and," which means you have to go back to get the whole thought to at least the previous verse. I never did so, at least that I can recall in any previous message. It has to be put together. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. All right, I ask you, does your life, your activities in life, only reflect verse 11? Or does it reflect both verses 10 and 11 together? Yes, it is important that we expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness and the purveyors thereof, but it must be done so as to prove, so as to demonstrate, and even advance what is acceptable or what is pleasing to Yahweh, particularly as it concerns His kingdom and His laws. Because think about it. Because everything acceptable, everything pleasing to Him, has to do with His kingdom and His laws under the new covenant in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. And therefore, to just expose is not enough. It must be done to expose in order to prove and even advance His kingdom and His laws in Yeshua the Christ. Otherwise, we're only emphasizing. This is a point I also made in that fear-mongering message, campaign against fear-mongering. Otherwise, we are only emphasizing and putting our efforts into their kingdom. Not His kingdom, but their kingdom. And as the saying goes that Derek so often has used several times, at least in my presence, that what you emphasize, what you focus on, is ultimately what you're going to get. And so we have at least a portion of Christianity, what I believe is lukewarm Christianity, reactive Christianity, only focusing on what they're doing to us, and therefore that's why we keep getting it over and over and over again. We're emphasizing their kingdom, and thus we are getting their kingdom. It's everywhere around us. We're inundated with it. We're surrounded with it. Why? Because that's what we have been emphasizing. Think about it. If something you send or forward to someone, or you talk about, does not do anything positive in shedding light or advancing Yahweh's kingdom, then it's probably, inevitably, advancing another kingdom. Or at least shedding light, or in this particular instance, it would be providing more darkness for or on behalf of their kingdom. Yes, and yes again, it is important that we know who our enemies are and what they're up to at any given time. That's important. I am not de-emphasizing that. But much more important, is that we know who we are. And even more important than that, is that we know who our King is. A King that is reigning now. And then, get about the business of doing His business. The operative word being doing. Not just recognizing His business, but get about the business of doing His business. It's proactive Christianity. Fighting, not just holding the fort, not just pointing out the enemies, but fighting the good fight, You can't fight a good fight unless you occasionally give the enemy a right cross or a left uppercut. It's fighting the good fight, getting about the business of not our business, not their business, but our King's business. The business of ambassadorship, of soldiering on behalf of our God and His King. As G.K. Chesterton once wrote, Christianity has not failed. You look at Christianity today and you got to say it's failed, right? But G.K., I think, had it right. Chesterton had it right. He said, Christianity has not failed, as so many seem to think. It's just yet to be tried. Or you can put it that there's too many retroactive and reactive Christians. Proactive Christians are outnumbered. And so for the most part, it is yet to be tried. The following story from Ross Ferris' book, Bible in Pocket, Gun in Hand, that we used to carry, in a great little book about frontier religion, or religion on the frontier, illustrates, perhaps poorly illustrates, but at least to a degree, the mentality of proactive Christianity. And I've really kind of inserted it here because I just like it. I don't know how good it illustrates it, but we're going to use it nonetheless. On page 136 of his book, we find the following. He says, the following prayer is attributed to one-time Texas Ranger Captain Jack Hayes when his regiment was trapped during the Battle of Palo Alto, a major battle of the Mexican War. Here's the prayer. He said, O Lord, we are about to join battle with vastly superior numbers of the enemy. And Heavenly Father, we would mightily like for you to be on our side and help us. But if you can't do it, for Christ's sake, don't go over to the Mexicans. But just lie low and keep in the dark, and you will witness one of the dangdest fights you ever seen. And instead of saying amen, Hayes roared, charge! Great story. And I don't know whether it's actually true or not, I don't know. But it's a great story, and it presents a great picture of at least something, whether it was what God intended or not, that was proactive rather than reactive or retroactive. Well, a better illustration is that really of King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 that I've shared with you on other occasions when, if you'll recall, Sennacherib and the Assyrian army had Jerusalem and the Judahites outnumbered and surrounded. And Hezekiah, if you remember, one of the first things he did was to remind his men that the battle was Yahweh's. He recognized where the power resided and where victory would ultimately come. But nonetheless, even though he says the battle is Yahweh's, he didn't stand back and do nothing. Instead, he did everything in his power to prepare himself and his men to not only hold the fort. In this case, they were surrounded in Jerusalem, in the walls of Jerusalem. He prepared himself and his soldiers not only, if you remember the story, to simply hold the fort, but to do everything in their power to defeat the Assyrians in case Yahweh chose to use them in the battle that was about to ensue. Now I ask you, is that a description of us? Is that a description of us? Are you doing, operative word, doing, are you doing everything you can to be prepared to be used? Are you preparing for the battle? Are you doing everything that you can do at this given time in your life to be prepared to be used, and then stepping forward and saying, charge? Because the preparation alone isn't yet enough. We can prepare ourselves to be used, but until we go forward on the charge, we're still not quite there yet. Involved in proactive Christianity. I mean, are we saying, here am I, Lord? send me when the time to act has come. Here am I, Lord. Send me. You know, Isaiah certainly understood how lacking ability. Incapable of all of his inadequacy. He was certainly fully aware of how inadequate he was, as much as Moses realized it. But as I've so often contrasted the two, instead of saying, "Why me, Lord?" Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And until we do that, regardless of our inadequacies, and we're certainly inadequate, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God can't use us. God cannot use us. He can use us, but not until we say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." It's the same as what we find in Isaiah 59 in verses 1 and 2, that Yahweh's hand is not so short that he cannot save, or his ear so dull that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have turned his face so that he cannot hear, and your sins have separated him so that he cannot use or reach or save us. He can. He can use us, but not until we say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Despite how inefficient, how inadequate we may feel. And remember the whole purpose in that, the whole reason he's chosen us is because we're inadequate, because we're weak and foolish, so that he ultimately gets the glory when he uses that vessel that's so inadequate and ineffective otherwise. And listen to me. The time for us to say charge, the time for us to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me," is now. And I'm telling you, like never anything I've ever seen before. And I think had I been a part of rather than this generation, the last several generations, I could still be saying it. Stack all of at least the last, say, what, 6 generations here in America? And there has never been a time, I believe, like now, for us to act. Because what the enemies of Christianity are doing, it is preparing ground for harvesting with the gospel of the kingdom like has never been seen before. But the fact is, there is going to be no harvesting. There will be no harvesting, no taking ground, if we're only concentrating on what they're doing for us, or if we're only concentrating on holding the fort. If we're only reactive or retroactive Christianities, there will be no harvesting, despite the fact that God is preparing the ground to bring such a bountiful harvest if we'd only take advantage of it. Young people, I want to talk to you too, and this was intended for those at the Branson conference that for reasons we weren't able to attend, but I'm speaking to those here and those across this nation that you need to be. Don't look at your youth and think, "Well, I've got to become mature, and I've got to," well, you do need to become mature, but "I've got to become at least older to be able to be in this position, be used by Yahweh." Man, at very least, you need to be preparing now so that you can be used at some point and hopefully in the near future. You need to be preparing now. Let me tell you one of the reasons why you need to be preparing now. If you intend to join the battle and be used in what is unquestionably the greatest battle and adventure of your entire lives, there is nothing like the battle that God has called us and privileged us to be a part of. Don't let this time in your youth get away from you. Don't squander your youth. And there are certainly a multitude, there are certainly at least some great biblical examples of young people that God used despite their youth. King Josiah, one of my heroes, and he started as a teenager. If not before. Jeremiah was a young man, if you'll recall, when God first called him. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they first took their stand on not eating the king's food, the unclean meats, they were but youths. And God took them upon their stands and what they were doing then and used them then very shortly thereafter, and even in those instances when they were still youth, in great and mighty ways. There's other examples, and this, despite in this particular instance, though they weren't standing and doing all that they probably could have been doing for the kingdom, there are some great examples from America's early history. Consider, for example, John Trumbull. You may have heard of him from back in the 1700s. He was a protege of John Adams, learning law from him in 1773. He was very active in Connecticut. In fact, I think he became the governor eventually of Connecticut, if I'm not mistaken. But he was at least very active in Connecticut politics. And, well, this says served on the Supreme Court of Connecticut. So maybe that's where he was. An ardent patriot during the Revolution and helped Noah Webster with his dictionary. When John Trumbull, listen to this, when John Trumbull was 4 years old, he had already read through the Bible for the first time. At 4 years old. At the age of 6, he won a Greek contest against his local minister. When he was 7.5 years old, he passed the entrance exam to Yale. Amazing. His parents decided to hold him out of Yale until he was 13, the age of which many entered college in that day and age. Nonetheless, he passed the entrance exam at the age of 7.5. Remember John Quincy Adams? Another one we can use as an example for the young people. When he was 14 years old, that's 1 year younger than Jared. When he was 14 years old, he received a United States congressional diplomatic appointment to the court of Catherine the Great in Russia as secretary to the ambassador. At 14 years old. And such today is regrettably unthinkable. Because we have youth squandering their youth away on playing games instead of applying themselves, not for the purpose that Trumbull and I mean, they didn't have near the battle and the war to apply themselves that our young people do, who understand the kingdom of God, preparing themselves to be used both now and in the future in a mighty and great way on behalf of their king. The difference between merely reactive and proactive Christianity is, listen, the difference between lukewarm, not cold, but lukewarm, and hot Christianity. And why in the world is beyond me why anybody would ever settle for lukewarm when you can be hot is beyond me. Turn, in fact, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I think we've got time to do this. Comes to mind here very quickly. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 as an admonition in that regard. I often use this in funeral messages. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. It says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might." Don't do it in a lukewarm fashion. Do it, whatever it is. Do it in a hot fashion. Do it with all your might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whether thou goest. In fact, turn also to Colossians 3, or I will for you. I need to do this probably quickly. Colossians chapter 3, as a follow-up to this, or to that admonition from Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all, first of all, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." But that verse is incomplete unless you add verse 23 to it, where it says, "And what," basically the same thing that Solomon said, "whatsoever you do, do it heartily, with all thy might." In other words, get hot about it, as to the Lord and not unto men. Trumbull and Quincy Adams were doing it unto men. You've got the opportunity to do it as unto the Lord. Here's a pertinent quotation from R.J. Rushdoony's Institutes of Biblical Law, and it was a quote that I used in campaign against fear-mongering message. I'm going to give it to you again because it's one of those things that you'd maybe lose, and I don't want you to lose it. It's such a great quote and has such profound insight that I want to remind you of it and that you might take and run with it. Verse from pages 562 and 63, it says very clearly, Scripture affirms the fact of conspiracies. Psalm 2 is a classic statement of their reality. This same psalm, however, strongly underscored their futility. God laughs at the conspiracies of the ungodly nations and summons his people to share in their laughter. Now, that's not usually the result of most people who are either fomenting these conspiracies or who are exposing them to others. They're not sharing in Yahweh's laughter of them. Usually it's just producing fear, trepidation, and debilitation instead. But particularly, I want you to notice the next part of his quote. He says, conspiracies prosper only when moral order declines. Conspiracies prosper, of course, only when moral order declines. Then a little later he says, the key to overcoming evil conspiracies is not a concentration on evil, but godly reconstruction. Whereas reactive Christianity focuses on the concentration of evil, proactive Christianity focuses on godly reconstruction. And we've got to sometime even get beyond focusing on godly reconstruction. We first have to get there. But at some point, we've got to get beyond there of only focusing on godly reconstruction. We've got to actually begin reconstructing. But we've got to at least start with a concentration or focusing on godly reconstruction to begin with. Back to Russ Dooney, page 563. He says, one of the sins Jesus Christ condemned in some members of the Church of Thyatira was their concern with studying the depths of Satan or the adversary, which can be translated as exploring the deep and hidden things of Satan. That can be translated as exploring the deep and hidden things of Satan, Revelations chapter 2 and verse 24. The non-Christian conservative movement. We've got lots of non-Christian conservatives today. The non-Christian conservative movement are radically given to studying or exploring the deep things of Satan as though this were the key to the future. End of quote. What a great quote. Great insight. As if that's the key to the future? Because reactive Christianity does not provide the answers. Certainly not the real answers found in Yahweh's laws and in Yeshua the Christ. They do not look to the future. If you don't have any answers, if you don't have the real answers, you're not looking to the future, but only to the past or at the very best at the present. And the present isn't very good to look at. And that's all you're going to get, because that's what you're focusing on. The future, at least the future as we desire and as Yahweh intends it, brethren, belongs to proactive Christianity. Back to Russ Dooney, page 564, he says, The key to displacing these grasping evil powers is not a study of the deep things of Satan, nor a belief in their power, but godly reconstruction in terms of biblical faith, morality, and law. For many non-Christian conservatives, the test of a true conservative is simply this. Does he believe in the existence, plan, and power of the conspirators? You think about it, that's really very true. You know, that's pretty much the conservative talk show host. Do you believe in the conspiracies? That's the test of whether you're a conservative or not. The test is a satanic one, an adversarial one, whoever or whatever they are. It holds almost as much danger to society, if not more, as does the belief that the apple in the Garden of Eden was to blame. If there was, of course, we don't know that there was an apple to begin with. That's part of the problem, too. But he goes on to say, is a form. What we're talking about is reactive Christianity or whether it's even a part of Christianity or not. It's a form of Moloch worship. And you start looking and thinking about Moloch worship and what it was, and that's what it is. He goes on, the true witness of the apostles was not a testimony about the powers of Satan, but the triumphant Christ. The world they faced as a very small handful was far more entrenched as evil than our own. But the apostles did not spend their time documenting the depravity and the perversity and power of Nero, end of quote. Except, I will add, as a means, they did so. Not in great depth, but they did do so. They exposed the enemy. But only as a means to advancing Yahweh's kingdom. Ephesians 5:11-10. They did expose the enemy, but was for the purpose of pursuing and advancing Yahweh's kingdom. Whereas the test of the false conservative, or what we're identifying as merely reactive Christianity, is their belief in the existence, plan, and power of the conspirators, the test of the true Christian, the proactive Christian, the hot Christian, is do you truly believe that Yahweh is sovereign? Do you believe in His kingdom and therefore in His laws, and are you promoting all of the aforementioned to the best of your ability and everything that you think and do as a Christian? You know, just as an example, we have got to figure out how to become proactive Christianities. And we've got to be able to take what's predominantly only reactive Christianity or reactive conservative society and take what they're doing, which is often useful, but use it and turn it around in order to advance Yahweh's kingdom. And I've used this maybe already a couple times before, but I'm going to use it again as an example. Not it's the greatest example, but it gives you an example of us taking what's sent to us in emails and thinking, all right, take a moment, stop, don't just forward it. It's easy to just to hit the forward button and there it goes. But say, all right, now how can I take this and turn it around and make it a part of proactive Christianity, and that's going to help advance Yahweh's kingdom? This is probably two years ago maybe now. You may have seen this at one time. It's called The Riddle for the Day. It's a picture of Hillary, Biden, and Obama on a donkey. And it says, Hillary, Biden, and Obama were on a donkey at the edge of a cliff. The donkey got spooked and jumped off the cliff. The question, the riddle of the day, was who was saved? The answer, America. I don't know how many times I received this. I'm sure some of you received it probably multiple times. It sounded great, doesn't it? Other than it's wrong. And it's just reactive Christianity. At least one aspect of reactive Christianity rather than proactive Christianity. How can we take that just as an example and turn it around? Well, this is what I did with it. I responded to this and sent it out, and hopefully then they take it and would also use it and forward it to others as well. Regrettably, I said, this is never going to happen. But even if it did, that is the donkey jumping off the cliff with all three of them riding it. Regrettably, this is never going to happen. But even if it did, it wouldn't save America, because the donkey's kin lives and will find new riders. Oh, and the elephant lives as well, and its riders are just as bad. The only way America will be saved is when Christianity becomes Christendom, D-O-M. In fulfillment of Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, and 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 through 6, etc. One little paragraph that turns that whole thing around and puts the emphasis rather on their kingdom, puts it on Yahweh's kingdom. I'd use it only as an example, just again as a reminder to say, we have got to go on the offensive and start using these things that are provided to us. It's a great little thing and a great means of proclaiming the kingdom of Yahweh rather than their kingdom. Just as an example, if you think about it, reactive Christianity is just another form of retroactive Christianity. But if it's in fact lukewarm, it's far worse. It's a far worse form from merely holding the fort than is retroactive Christianity. Reactive Christianity is worse than retroactive Christianity, because whereas retroactive Christianity, while only holding the fort, they do occasionally fire a volley at the approaching enemy, who's hell-bent, if you will, on taking the fort from them. They'll at least fire a volley occasionally, whereas reactive Christianity is simply about the business of merely pointing out the enemy's coming, the enemy's coming, the enemy's coming, and he's going to get us. If we ever hope to regain Christianity reigning over our enemies and over the enemies of Christ as Paul described it, it's always been there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 8 where he says, I wish that you did reign. It wasn't the time then, but the time, it isn't quite the time here now, but the time is coming, if we'll only take advantage of it. But if we are ever to hope in regaining dominion, in reigning, instead of them ruling over us, as it has already been for far, far too long, we have to get beyond the quote-unquote club mentality of holding the fort, retroactive Christianity, as well as the everyone's out to get us mentality of reactive Christianity. We have to get beyond that. And it's true. We certainly do need the watchman on the wall of the fort. Ezekiel chapter 33. We need watchmen on the wall. And we also need those who will stand in the gap. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. But proactive Christianity, what we really need to be shooting at, not only provides both the watchmen and, if you will, the gap defenders. They've got the watchmen and they've got the gap defenders, but they also provide an army and a navy and an air force, if you will. Fighting the good fight. And who are on the move, doing everything they can to take more ground on behalf of their king. As perhaps described in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where it says, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Yeshua, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Yeshua the Christ, one who takes ground. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And 2 Corinthians, of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, but we do war. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of their strongholds, not just pointing them out. Casting down imaginations and every high thing cast up, or that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, ours and theirs, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled, which really fits hand in hand with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 57 and 58 that I've so often referred to in past messages, and with which at an earlier Branson conference several years ago, I introduced Joe King's with 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58, Joe King's song, Stand Your Ground, which has pretty much become the theme song for our conferences ever since, if you've been attended any of those. But I want you to note, while having already done that, the balance, that there is a balance beyond just standing your ground in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. It's describing not merely reactive Christianity, or excuse me, retroactive Christianity, or either one of them, but proactive Christianity, where it says, But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Verse 58, Therefore, my beloved, therefore, because the victory is already ours, therefore, my beloved brethren, don't just look to go to heaven. Don't go hide in your foxhole. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable. Stand your ground. Hold the fort. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that the labor, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, taking ground, both standing ground and taking ground. Not merely holding the fort, but fighting the good fight. Not waiting on our lees, waiting for them to bring the fight to us, but taking the fight to them. Not merely standing our ground, but taking ground on behalf of our King, Judge, and Lawgiver. And with that, I want to introduce you to a new song, or more precisely, new words to the old song, provided I asked Eric Benson to, told him what I was looking for and asked him if he'd rewrite the song, Stand Your Ground. And he's done a wonderful job. I'll be playing it here in conclusion just momentarily. But let me read the words to you first in case you'd missed them. Instead of Stand Your Ground, it's entitled Taking Ground. For years inside the churches, hold the fort has been the call. But if you read the news, you'll see that hasn't helped at all. The enemy's encircling. We need more than just a stance. Now's the time to see a godly army on advance. And then the chorus, taking ground, now's the time finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. Going on, the blessings of our liberty grow weaker every day. No longer can we sit around and wait to fly away. The winds of change are blowing. Our hope has been restored, trusting in the power of our Savior, King, and Lord. And then the chorus again. The wisdom of the Scriptures we will shine forth as a light to those who call good evil and who teach that wrong is right. There's a kingdom worth reclaiming, a law that's true and just. So shout out to the nations. It's in Yahweh that we trust. The chorus and then the bridge. We all cry no surrender. We all cry no retreat. We all cry no surrender. No, no, we'll not be beat. Hey. The locust of oppression seemed to swarm across the land, so rally round the banner. Now's the time to take our stand. For new ground, we're pushing forward. What we have, we will defend until our children's children taste of freedom once again. Taking ground, now the time has finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down.
For years inside the churches, hold the fort has been the call. But if you read the news, you'll see that hasn't helped at all. The enemy's encircling. We need more than just a stance. Now's the time to see a godly army on advance. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. The blessings of our liberty grow weaker every day. No longer can we sit around and wait to fly away. The winds of change are blowing. Our hope has been restored. Trusting in the power of our Savior, King and Lord. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. The wisdom of the Scriptures, we will shine forth as a light to those who call good evil and who teach that wrong is right. There's a kingdom worth reclaiming, a law that's true and just. So shout out to the nations, it's in Yahweh that we trust. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. We all cry no surrender. We all cry no retreat. We all cry no surrender. No, no, we'll not be beat.
Hey!
Hey! forests of oppression seem to swarm across the land. So rally round the banner, now's the time to take our stand. For new ground we're pushing forward, what we have we will defend. Until our children's children taste of freedom once again. Taking ground, and now the time has finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down.
Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We, Father, ask your forgiveness to begin with, Lord, for where we have fallen short. Lord, we know that in each and every one of our lives, we haven't been all that we've needed to be on your behalf, especially in light of, Father, all that you became on our behalf. Forgive us now, Lord, we just ask that you'd encourage, strengthen us, and help us to go on the advance, to be the ambassadors you've called us to be the warriors on your behalf in every fashion that we possibly can. If we can do nothing else, Lord, let us be prayer warriors. If nothing else, let us prepare the way, Father, for us to be used. But whatever it is, Lord, we come before you now and we say, Lord, here am I, send me. Let us be used in whatever fashion you best can use us. We give ourselves to you for that purpose, to the advancing and for the advancement of your kingdom, and Father, for taking more ground on your behalf. We ask these things. We praise you, Father, for them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.